We do thank you, our gracious God, that there is a great store of your love for us. And we pray that because of your love and because of your power, you would wonderfully help us this evening. We pray that you would cause this part of your word to be sent freshly down to us. And we pray that you would cause in our hearts a real reception and a grasp, and then a good response that pleases you and leads us into steps of faith and faithfulness. So please hear our prayer and please help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Third week in our series on Sunday nights, looking through the letter which is called 1 John. This is the last of my contributions, and then in the next weeks to come there's a whole series of able people who are going to be preaching different sections. And we really look forward to this letter beginning to pick up momentum. Now, in case you're new or you've forgotten where you are or forgotten what we've been talking about, the way to get your head around this letter is that John, one of Jesus' disciples, wants the readers and us this evening to have the very best fellowship with God that is possible to have. And when you have good fellowship with God, and some of you know what I'm talking about, it outweighs all the pleasures of sin and all the alternatives in the world. There is a joy that comes from fellowship with God which outweighs the world. And that's what John wants for us. It is possible to have fellowship with the Creator of the world through Jesus. It is incredibly valuable to have fellowship with the Creator of the world. There's nothing to compare with knowing him. He is the answer to lostness. He's the answer to loneliness and a thousand other problems. And it's also a very targeted thing to have fellowship with the God in the universe. You cannot be naive to think that if you have fellowship with the God of the universe, that it's going to be just a smooth sail. You might as well decide that you will sail from here to New York, and it's just going to be an easy sail. It's not going to be an easy sail. And yet God has made provision, as we'll see in this passage, for a safe and a joyful trip. Now, as we come to this evening, our main section is verses 18 to 27, which is looking at how God gives us truth in order to make us wise and secure for the Christian life. And you'll notice if you listen to the reading this evening that John uses language which is quite striking and bizarre. I mean, he says we're in the last hour. You can imagine what the cults will do with that. He says that the antichrists are out there. You can imagine what the filmmakers could do with that. He says you've received an anointing if you're a Christian. You can imagine what the church could do to abuse that kind of thinking. An anointing, as if I've suddenly become incredibly powerful, or I've got a hotline to God above and beyond what other people have. So we need to use our minds this evening to think about this very wonderful passage. But please turn to page 1208 and 1 John chapter 2 verse 15. Now, as we come to the whole question of being secure in your fellowship with God by means of taking his truth seriously, I just want to remind you that there are three enemies to fellowship with God in the letter of John. One is sin, inward sin. We've already talked about that in chapter 1. And now we come to outward pressure from the world in chapter 1 verse 15, chapter 2 verse 15. And the other enemies for fellowship with God are discord and hatred with other believers. And the other great enemy, of course, is false doctrine. So we need to think very carefully about the enemies to fellowship with God, and John certainly is thinking about them. Now, because we're dealing with truth this evening and the whole importance of truth, I want to just remind you of something very important before we dive into the passage, and that is, you know that we live in a truth-manipulating world. I was very struck to read recently, and I had not noticed this before, that in the old film Titanic back in the 90s, that when the people were getting into the lifeboats because the Titanic was sinking, the film decided to have various sailors with pistols firing the pistols and ordering the men to step back and make sure that the women and children got into the lifeboats first. But everybody who's ever done any work on the story of the Titanic and all the witnesses from that 1912 disaster will tell you that when the time came to get off the ship and into the lifeboats, the men absolutely stood back and let the women and children go first. So why did the movie decide to introduce some sailors firing guns and telling the men to step back and let the women and children go first? And the answer is because early 20th century chivalry had been lost by the end of the 20th century. And because the movie considered that those at the end of the 20th century watching the movie would not believe early 20th century chivalry, they decided to do something by twisting the truth to make it look more like the end of the 20th century. Now, you'll notice that when truth gets massaged or manipulated for personal interest, and there's no doubt the film did that for box office receipts, you'll notice that the areas in which truth gets massaged are usually the areas where we think it's safe to do it. So, for example, much massaging of truth takes place in the area of history. You know, it can be twisted and abused and bent in all sorts of shapes. And a lot of massaging of truth takes place in religion too, because it seemed to be safe. You know, we've got plenty of time on our hands. Let's twist it a bit. And then a lot of twisting takes place at the area of ethics and behaviour and what should be done with our lives. But when it comes to those areas of life which are seen to be serious, they're seen to be serious, like science and engineering and technology, well then of course there's a great deal of submission to truth. So here is the dilemma, you see, and I know this is case for me too because I'm sinful and you're sinful. But if I think there is a safe distance between me and certain information like the reality of Jesus, if I think there's a safe distance between that, well, I'll massage the truth and play games with the truth and avoid the truth. But if I think there is no safe distance between me and a certain piece of information like driving on the left-hand side of the road, then I don't have any options about twisting the truth. I submit to it, because it's seen to be important for my safety. So self-interest, you see, is at work when it comes to truth. We mustn't be naive about what people are doing with truth. They manipulate truth, and we do this too, when it suits, when it's convenient. And we've got to understand ourselves. We mustn't imagine that we're above this, that we're somehow people of great integrity. We have all the capacity to twist the truth when it suits us. And the reason that this is so important to think about it as we come to 1 John chapter 2 is because we're just not that good at working out what's safe and what's not safe. So I might think to myself, oh, I'm going to avoid the truth in this particular area of morality and I'll get away with it, it'll be fine. God would look down and say, you're in the most dangerous position in the world. And then I might say, there's no way I'm going to manipulate the truth when it comes to stopping at red lights. But actually, that might be small bickies compared to manipulating truth in the area of morality. And because we're not that good at working out what's safe and what's not safe, God speaks to us. And he speaks to us because he loves us and he wants us to know what's really significant. And the question, of course, is whether we're going to listen. So let's think about this truth important issue in 1 John 2. And I've got 4 points this evening, and I hope there is a logical sequence. The first one is basically the point of choice. What sort of love is surging through us? Are we choosing a love for perishing things or a love for the eternal God? Choice. And then the second point, if you're taking points on the back of your bulletin, is going to be the point that has to do with battle lines. There are battle lines drawn up in the battle. And then the third point this evening is enemy giveaways, how to pick the enemy. Then the fourth point this evening is the protection, the armour that God gives us in order to cope and survive and win. So first of all, let's think about choice, verse 15 to 17 of chapter 2. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. for everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he is, what he has and does, comes not from the Father but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Now, John's not talking about the round world when he says don't love the world. You and I have got every opportunity and permission to love the creation, the round world. It's beautiful, but it's also unpredictable. What John is talking about in the original language is cosmos. That is the system of the world which is hostile to the idea that Christ rules. This is a world system which promotes and preaches and campaigns and advertises on the basis that Christ is irrelevant. If you fall for that, if you get devoted to what will perish, you'll perish. That's why John is so concerned. It's a very loving appeal. He's not being a party pooper. You know that he loves these readers because he says back in 12 to 14, I write to you, dear children. And he obviously has great affection for them and us. No, he wants us to have good fellowship with God and not be duped by the world. Unfortunately, so many Christians are trying to put a foot in two camps. And that's why they have kind of no great success in the world and no great joy in their Christian life. You've got to be decided. You've got to make a choice. Who are you going to be devoted to? Is it going to be God or is it going to be something that perishes? The other thing John wants, of course, is he wants us to be safe. The world is perishing. If your future is where your heart is, and your future is where your heart is, and your heart is on something that will perish, you'll perish. And therefore you've got to lift your heart up and give it to God. No wonder John is concerned. And there have always been dangers with these verses when people have read them, because some people have overreacted and said, oh, gee, we've got to make sure we don't love the world. Let's leave it. Let's join a commune. Let's join a cult. Let's join a monastery. That's to overreact. Others have often underreacted and said, well, this doesn't apply to me. I mean, look at so-and-so. Look at their house. Look at their car. They're worldly. I'm not. And what we must recognize is that we ourselves fit into this problem, that we have the capacity to give some kind of mental assent to Jesus, a tick. But actually our passion, our excitement, our devotion is bound up with passing things. And you can work this out often after church when it comes to supper, because occasionally you'll bump into somebody who is genuinely excited about Jesus and God's word. And they do us such a lot of good. But the person, of course, who never gets excited about Jesus and God's word, but is always excited about a movie or clothes or football or whatever it is a giveaway. You just wonder whether they've not attached themselves to something that will pass. So on the top of my little page of prayers, where I've summarized the people that I want to pray for on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, at the top of the page, it says, greater love for God. The top priority in my praying is that I would learn to love God properly, that I would begin to love God more. And we must begin to ask God for that as well, because otherwise our heart will go to something that will perish. So, where are you? Have you got a love which is fixed on stuff that will disappear, or do you have a love for God which will take you into eternity safely? Second point this evening, verses 18 to 21. This is what I've called battle lines. In other words, there are two armies facing each other. You'll see the first, verse 18. This is children, God's children. Dear children. And if you look at verse 19, he talks about us and us and us and us four times. And if you look at verse 20, he says Christians have an anointing. So there's one army, the children of God, us, says John, with an anointing from God. I'll come back to that in a minute. The other battle line, the other army in the battle, verse 18, are what he calls antichrists. Remember, John is always very black and white. And in verse 19, four times he says, they, and there is no reference to anointing. So there are two groups of people in this battle, and all of this battle is taking place, verse 18, in the last hour. Now, what does it mean when John says we're in the last hour? Some people have thought that John got his facts wrong and that he mistimed the end of the world and the return of Jesus. And they've said, oh, you know, what a pity. They were so simple, these guys. John was a fisherman. He didn't really know what he was talking about. And so he's gone off and said, it's the last hour. Jesus will come any day. And look, now it is 1,000, 2,000 years later and Jesus has not come. That's to completely misunderstand the word hour in the Bible. The word hour in the Bible doesn't mean 60 minutes. It doesn't mean clocks and calendars. The word hour in the Bible means significant event, significant period, significant phase. That's why Jesus says all through his ministry in John's Gospel, my hour hasn't yet come. An hour means arrest, trial, crucifixion, resurrection, and the whole salvation plan of Jesus. It's a bigger than a 60-minute thing. And John says we're in the last hour, which means we're in the significant period. And this significant period is the time between the resurrection and the return. And in this significant period in which we live, there is a battle, and there are two sides in the battle, and John uses very graphic and unique language, because no one else uses this word, antichrists. Now, when you see the word antichrists, don't fall for the cult or the loony side of the church, which will think that this word means some bizarre monsters. John is using language at this point which is designed not to introduce strange, crazy ideas. That's what the false teachers do. He wants the readers to be gripped by the fact that a false teacher is an antichrist. And so he's using very strong language to make sure that you sit up and I sit up and we take notice. The false teacher is a little antichrist. When it comes to the Antichrist in verse 19, I know there are a lot of people who think that the Antichrist is again some monster yet to come. I myself am persuaded that the Antichrist is the devil. And the Antichrists, that's this group of Antichrists, are his false teachers, the people who peddle rubbish about Jesus. Now, when it comes to the anointing, again, don't fall into the loopy end of the church and think that if I've got an anointing, I've suddenly got power to do miracles, or that I've suddenly got power to have some hotline to God better than everybody else. Not at all. Anointing is just a very, very powerful word for the fact that you've received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, God has anointed us, putting his Spirit in our hearts. So do you get the point? If you're meeting a false teacher and you're watching one on television or you're listening to one in a building or you're reading one in a paperback or you're watching one on a DVD or you're listening to one on a CD or an MP3 or an iPod or whatever it is people are listening to, and they're diluting the news of Jesus, John says this is an antichrist. Very, very strong language. But for you, the believer, John says you've got the anointing. God's Spirit has been given to you because of your faith in Jesus, and he is able to make you secure. So the last thing that John would ever mean when he talks about antichrist is some kind of bizarre monster person who anybody would fall for. And the last thing that John would ever mean by the anointing is some secret club within the church who have secret powers. Not at all. John is using very simple but powerful words to say, look, if you're faced with false teachers, they're more serious than you think. And if you've got the anointing, it's more wonderful than you realize. So there are two sides in the spiritual battle. We, of course, may get a bit sleepy about the spiritual battle. We don't care that much. We get a bit sentimental. We don't really care what people are saying. Often somebody will get up and preach a sermon and they'll say something which at one point or two is half true. Somebody will pick it up. Lots of people won't pick it up. But John, you see, even though he's old and he's now probably in his 90s, he's really serious about the spiritual battle. He uses the strongest language to make sure that we take it seriously. And I guess if he was here this evening and we brought him up, perhaps in his wheelchair or on his Zimmer frame or something like that, and we gave him the microphone up the front, I imagine that he would say to us, full of love and full of godliness, something like this: young people, there are preachers and teachers and leaders out there in Sydney, not too far from North Sydney, and they teach things which may seem to you to be just a little bit strange. Let me tell you, a lot of it is anti-Christ. That's how serious it is. But he would also say to you, young people, you have received by your faith in Jesus the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that anointing is more wonderful than you could believe. In the Old Testament, when a king was made a king, he was anointed with oil. When Jesus came, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And here says John, every believer has been given the gift of God's Spirit for a role in God's world. Now let's think about the giveaways to the false teachers, which is verses 22 to 23. I'll read them for you. Who's the liar? Strong language for a godly old man, isn't it? It's the man who denies Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he's outlined these two groups, the children of God, and then there are the Antichrist teachers. And he now says, I'm going to give you two keys or two warnings about these false teachers. Of course, none of them would ever say that they were Antichrist, because a lot of them are talking about Jesus all the time. But what they're doing as they talk about Jesus is they're denying certain truths. They're selecting what they want of Jesus. They're turning Jesus into some kind of person who will be useful to them. They're reducing the truth of Jesus. And the example that John gives in verse 22, and this may have been a very big issue in his day, and it's certainly a big issue in every day, is the person who denies that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the King. Now let me just give you some examples of this in case you think this is sounding very, very weird. In John's day, there was a heresy peddled by a man called Cerinthus. And the heresy was that Jesus wasn't the Christ for the whole of his life. But the Christ came on Jesus, almost like a ghost, when he got baptized. And the Christ stayed on Jesus, enabling him to do wonderful things, until just before the crucifixion. And then the Christ left him. So just Jesus the man died. That's a bizarre heresy. But there you are, there's a difference, says this first century heresy, between Jesus and Christ. Now, in academic circles, it is always current for divisions to be made between Jesus and Christ. And it works like this, if I could put it very simply. There are academic theologians who will say something like this: we know that Jesus lived. There's no doubt Jesus lived. He must have been a historical person. But look how these writers of the New Testament have exaggerated him and invented this mysterious Christ person with powers and miracles, and they've blown it up out of all proportion. No, we've got to get back to the Jesus who really lived. We've got to kind of get through all this stuff that's been written about him. Let's work our way through the Christ stuff, which is all sort of made up and blown up, and get back to Jesus. And there you see is this separating of Jesus and Christ. Or think about many people in churches, perhaps not in this church, but in many churches, who say, I know there are facts about Jesus in the Bible, but I actually have got a great relationship with Christ, and I don't want you to confuse me in my relationship with Christ with the facts of the Bible. Because I like what's happening to me in my relationship with Christ, and all sorts of exciting things are happening, but I don't want to be tied down to the truths of the Bible. And there is a separation between Jesus and Christ. The last one, of course, which is so obvious, is that the bulk of people in Sydney who will say that we're perfectly happy for Jesus to have lived long ago are not perfectly happy to kneel down and say he's the Christ. They may use his name, Jesus Christ, and link the two in a swear word, but they will not kneel down before him and say he's the King, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he is God, I surrender, I submit, I owe him everything. They won't. They separate the two. Now, John wants you to know that if there is any separating between Jesus and Christ, it's not just silly, it's fatal. He says, verse 23, if you don't have the proper Jesus, you don't get to God. You don't have the Father. If you don't grasp Jesus properly, really man, really God, the one who lived and died and rose, you just don't get to God. This, verse 22, is the lie. That's the major warning. If you want to work out whether somebody is a false teacher, go back to the very basics and work out, are they teaching the full truth of Jesus? Or are they being selective? Are they being reductionist? The second warning, verse 19, is that such people will move off from a church that teaches the truth. And why will they move off from a church that teaches the truth? They will willingly move off, but they will also very revealingly move off. Why will they move off? Well, because it's too restrictive. It doesn't give them enough scope for their own power and their own pleasure. And so they will move off. And John says, you can tell the unreality of the false teacher because, A, that they're sticking with the lie, they've separated or remove certain truths of Jesus, and they will not stay in a place that is teaching doctrine. Now, I wish we could spend a lot of time on this, and in many ways we should be doing a much longer series in 1 John, but I would just say that it's worth asking whether a church which is going to teach doctrine very carefully and which will be meat and drink for many people who come. Many young people will say, this is the meat and drink that I want. I want the facts. But there will be many people who say, no, this is not enough for me. I'm more interested in just the sort of truths that will help me live the way I want to. I want some selective stuff. I don't like this demanding stuff. And the 21st century, as you know, is awash with consumerism, selectivity, smorgasbord Christianity, just picking bits and pieces that are convenient. One writer in a book I've read recently says, in America, the majority of so-called evangelical churches have lost the truth. The majority of so-called evangelical Christians have lost the truth. And they've sacrificed the truth on the altar of pragmatism, church growth, postmodern ideology, paganism, and hedonism. In other words, they're exactly like the world. Now, finally, let's look at how God is going to protect us in the face of this. We've seen choice. Where will we fix our heart? We've seen battle lines, believers, wonderfully blessed, but also very serious opposition. We've seen the marks of the false teachers, which is that they lie about Jesus, the fundamental message of the Christian faith, and they also will leave true doctrine. And now, how is God going to protect us? Verse 24, 27. The first protection, verse 24, looks like teaching. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And those of you who've grown up in this church in the Sunday school, and those of you who've grown up in the youth fellowship and have had godly leaders who taught you the truth, John says, stay with that. Stay with what they taught you. And in the end, he says in verse 27, the teaching, the Bible, the Word of God is so clear that you actually don't need a teacher to read it. You see what he says in verse 27? You don't need anyone to teach you. Now, he's not saying you don't need teachers because John is a teacher and he's teaching as he writes the letter. But what he's saying is the teaching that you received is not a closed book. It's not a foreign language. You can read it. And your teachers, of course, will help you with some of the trickier parts. But there's the first protection that God gives us. And the second, which is a divine protection, in verse 27 again is the anointing. God gives us His Word, God gives us His Spirit in order that we would be able to live in the world, not just surviving the world, but actually thriving and being useful. So God gives us the Scriptures in order that we would be able to live usefully, and you don't need a theological degree if you want to be a wise person or a discerning person. Just keep reading your Bible a little bit every day. There are wise people in St. Thomas's who can see absolutely clearly on a whole range of tricky issues, and they've had no theological formal training, but they have stuck to their Bibles. And then sadly, of course, we have people who are brilliant and they've done very well at school and they've got university degrees, but they have no clues in the spiritual life because they just have not really taken in their Bibles. So, be a self-feeder. Have you ever noticed with children that they move from being dependent on being fed, and then they start stuffing their own little face, and then they start eating wisely? You notice that little progression? So it is in the spiritual life. You've got to become a self-feeder. That's what marks out the people who are ahead of you in the Christian life. They're probably feeding themselves better. They've worked out that they've got to be reading good books and they've got to be watching useful things. And they've got to be sticking with their Bible because they want to make progress. And then the second safeguard, as I say, is that God has given us His Spirit so that as we read the Word of God, we can see what unconverted people cannot see. The Spirit who inspired the Scriptures and loves the Scriptures and wields the Scriptures helps us to grasp the Scriptures. I was reading this week of a minister who met somebody from his congregation and asked him what he believed. And he said, "Well, I believe what our church believes." And the minister said, "Well, what does our church believe?" And the guy said, "Well, our church believes what I believe." And the minister said, "Yeah, well, what do you both believe?" And he said, "We believe the same." In other words, the minister could not get out of his parishioner any understanding. He was just passive. He was a kind of a blob. He hadn't got anything coming out. Now, John, you see, is urging his readers not to be dead fish like that, but to take seriously the word that we've been given and the Spirit who helps us. Now, I don't know what to do to suggest to you as we go from this evening about remembering this very important and meaty passage, but I would suggest that you remember some of the stark phrases. Last hour. Last hour. We're in a very significant time. And the wonderful thing, of course, is that the last hour is not a dangerous hour for us because Jesus himself went to his great hour, the cross, and won a victory. So as you live in the last hour, remember that it is not a fatal hour, it's an opportune hour. The other phrase, which is very striking, of course, is Antichrist. There are really dangerous false teachers out there. There are paperbacks that you may be reading that are rubbish and misleading. But how thankful we are that although everything was thrown at Christ, everything was anti him, he won a very great victory in order that his people would be secure. And remember this striking phrase too, the anointing, because John says that God has given to the believer the anointing of his Spirit. A huge privilege that we have is that God's Spirit has come and has taken up residence in our life in order that we would be comforted and taught and strengthened and led and blessed and used and bear fruit and have gifts. And that life, of course, has come because Jesus died to produce it. So remember the last hour with thanks and care. Remember the Antichrists with some confidence in Jesus, but care. And remember too the anointing with gratitude as you seek to be his people for many fruitful and useful years to come. Let's pray. Let's ask his help. Loving Father, as we think about this gripping piece of literature which is here in your word and how this old man alerts us to the last hour, the serious danger of false teaching, and the wonderful provision of your word and your spirit. We pray that you would help us to be those who wisely and faithfully and usefully live. We pray that you would feed us and strengthen us and take us and help us and guard us and make us your light and fruitful servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.